Please stand up again. Let's read God's words together. It's John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Let's read it together. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serve the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thank you. Please be seated. Praise the Lord, we have a special preacher come here today, Pastor Jason Tern. Houston Chinese Church this summer, Pastor Jason was my supervisor. So I witnessed his fruitful ministry at HCC with my own eyes. Very faithful servant with very blessed ministry. So let's welcome Pastor Jason.
Thank you, Elderly Fan. Let me pray for us once more. Gracious Father, we thank you so very much for the reading of your word, your holy word. And now we are asking for your Holy Spirit to accompany the preaching of that word, that your people might be shaped by it and made more holy, set apart into the image of Christ. It's ultimately for his glory and our good that we come here this morning. So we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, friends, it is a real joy for me to preach God's word to you this morning. Our churches do share a common root, a precious partnership in the mission of the gospel. And so it's great to be here. This is my first time to be able to worship with you. I bring my greetings from Houston Chinese Church. I do appreciate the growing friendship I have with Pastor Matt, especially through the partnership that we are that we serve in. It's a network of churches, of Chinese Heritage Churches, called PACT, the Partnership of Asian American Churches in Texas. And it's been great to be able to work with him on various events and retreats. And this summer, like Elder Li Feng mentioned, I got to know him over the internship he did with us this past summer. And I just got to say, you guys are blessed with faithful shepherds, and it's been a real joy to get to know them, and by extension to be able to hear about what God's doing in your church, and be praying for you. And again, it is my joy to come here and to share this opportunity to preach God's word, and I hope it's going to be an encouraging word of the Lord to you. Now this morning, what I want to talk about is the joy of the Lord. I want to talk about joy. It's been on my mind lately because of conversations I've had with individuals who have either walked away from the faith or they're on the verge and they're just barely hanging on by a thread. And in these conversations, I noticed a common denominator. I noticed that for each of them, at some point, their faith became a grind. Following Jesus began to feel like a chore. It was no longer enjoyable for them. They weren't experiencing God's joy. In fact, it was difficult for them to associate Christianity with joy. When they thought of Christianity, they thought of rules. They thought of religious duties. They thought of rites and rituals that had very little relevance to their lives. And when they encountered, when they encountered Christ in the Gospels, it came across as a killjoy. When they hear Jesus speaking of self-denial, taking up your cross and following me, they interpret that to mean that we can't have any fun. We can't experience joy as if we're supposed to suppress this innate desire within each of us to be happy. We have to put that aside, cast it off to follow Jesus. The sad reality is that many people have been presented with what I would say is a false dichotomy. As if you have to choose between living a life of constant self-suppression as a Christian, or you can lay all of that aside, and now you can live a life of unimpeded self-actualization. You can free yourself from the stifling shackles of your Christianity, of your Christian upbringing. And you know, when you put it that way, when you give people that kind of a choice, well, then it's no surprise that many have made the choice to walk away from the church and eventually even from the faith. But you know, there are some who are not ready to take such a drastic step. They feel the same way, but they don't want to go that far, and so they remain in the church. They're just hanging around, grinding it out. No longer active, no longer vibrant in the faith. They're just there, spiritually apathetic, lethargic in faith. And sad that there are many in the church that come to the church every week, and they have little idea of what Jesus meant when he said, I see here on this banner, John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And perhaps you see this every Sunday, and those words seem foreign to you. They don't seem to resonate with your experience of Christianity. It's not the Jesus that some people know. But those are his words, and those are indicative of who he is, what he's come to do. And so this is why, this morning, I do want us to take a closer look at the Gospel of John, especially in John chapter 2. If you have a Bible, I do encourage you to have it open. I want you to be following along with me as we go through the text. And so in John's Gospel, we are told that Jesus performed 7 signs during his earthly ministry. He did more than just that, but there are 7 in particular that John records for us. And it's the first of the 7 that I want to explore this morning. It's the story that may be familiar to you of Jesus turning water into wine. And I believe this story will really speak to you. I'm sure that I've already been describing some of you. Maybe you, if you're honest, you feel spiritually apathetic. That perhaps maybe you're even on the verge of walking away from the church. Maybe even of the faith. And so I'm so glad you're here. Your presence here means that you still have fight in you. Your presence here, that means that you still want to find something to hang on to. And I want to help you this morning through this text. I want to give you a reason to fight for your faith. To fight, to hang on. Now, for others here, maybe you say you're comfortable. You're comfortable in the faith, comfortable with Jesus. But perhaps for you, maybe you do need to take a fresh look at things. Perhaps the Jesus that you thought you knew in the Christianity that you're currently experiencing is not a true reflection of what we're going to find here this morning in our text. In this passage, Jesus is going to show us who he really is and the kind of life that he has come to bring. And to explore this, I want to ask 3 questions. Perhaps you got an outline on your way in here. 3 questions that we're going to be asking. First, we're going to consider what this sign of turning water into wine reveals about Jesus' own identity. Second, what does it reveal about his unique mission? What was he sent to do? And third, what does this sign have to do with us today? So, first, let's consider what this sign has to say about who Jesus really is. What does it reveal about his identity? And the passage begs this question since it begins by saying that this is the first of Jesus' signs. Look there in verse 11 with me. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Now, you have to understand that by calling this a sign, calling what he did a sign, John is suggesting that this isn't just any old miracle. There are other Greek words he could have used if he's just describing a display of raw power, of divine power. No, he was calling it specifically a sign. And in Scripture, in the Old Testament, signs were performed as a means of revealing the identity of the one performing them. So think of Moses and the many signs he performed in Egypt. He performed miraculous signs like turning the Nile into blood. And he did that, as we're told, in order to reveal who he is as the messenger, as the prophet sent by God. And so, in turn, when Jesus turns water into blood-red wine, and by John calling it a sign, he's indicating that the purpose of doing this is to reveal who Jesus is, that is, as the God-sent Messiah, the chosen one of God. And this is spelled out for us very clearly at the end of John's gospel. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, it's this here, John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. This is like the purpose statement of the entire gospel. It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So there is that word again, signs. And John goes on to explain why he recorded seven signs in particular. He says, but these seven signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So Jesus' purpose in performing signs and John's purpose in recording seven of them in particular is to persuade all of us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that's not just a matter of intellectual agreement. No, the goal here is that by believing in Jesus, it says that you may have life, abundant life, life to the full. That's what this is for. A quality of life that I know many who say they've already tried Jesus, but it didn't work. They'll say, this life is unattainable. It's just a pipe dream. But this is what Jesus has come to bring. This is what John says Jesus has come to do. So turn back with me to chapter 2. Again, look at verse 11. Notice how it does say, this is the first of his signs. Now, that could just mean this is the first in order of the seven. But that phrase could also mean this is first, as in of first importance. That this was, think about it, Jesus' most important sign. And if that's true, that's actually kind of strange if you think about it. For 30 years, Jesus lives in complete obscurity. He's just this local carpenter like his earthly father before him. But now, finally, he's going public. He's telling the world who he is. He's going to reveal his glory. People are going to begin to see his true identity. So what's the first sign he chooses to introduce himself to the public? He saves a dying party. I mean, honestly, that's not what I would have started with. Like, if I was in Jesus' shoes, I would have kickstarted my public ministry by feeding 5,000 people, or by healing a man born blind, or I would have raised the man from the dead to show everyone my power. And those, of course, as you know, are some of the other signs that are recorded in John's gospel. He did do those things, but he did them later. Jesus chose to start with this one. Now, the Jesus in the Gospel of John doesn't come across as impulsive. Actually, you know, he seems pretty deliberate. Even in our passage, you heard him talk a lot about timing, about his hour. So he's really intentional with what he does. And so it's safe to assume that he had a deliberate plan for introducing himself in this way, by turning water into wine. Why? What's so significant about that? What is turning water into wine supposed to reveal to us about Jesus as the Messiah? Well, the answer is rather clear once you recognize that the Old Testament provides the theological background to this event. First, we need to realize that wedding feasts in those days are not like the kind of wedding receptions that we put on today that last, you know, just a couple of hours. No, these wedding feasts would have lasted days, sometimes even a whole week. And in smaller towns like in Cana, it would have been the social event of the entire community for the entire week, and the bridegroom and his family would have been responsible to host and to cater the entire celebration. And to run out of wine for your guests, well, that would have been especially bad in that kind of a culture, a shame-based culture. There's even historical evidence suggesting that the relatives of the bride could sue the groom and his family if ever a social faux pas, a mistake like that were to be made. That's one historical factor to keep in mind. Secondly, we need to recall the various allusions to wine in the Old Testament. And I love that call to worship that was chosen this morning, because that is, again, one of those Old Testament texts telling us about wine being used as imagery to describe the joy of the Lord. And so here's another place. In Psalm 104, verse 15, it says, "The Lord gives wine to gladden the heart of man." So to have an abundance of wine overflowing in your feast is symbolic of being blessed by an abundance of God, an abundance of his joy. And so that's why the prophets of Israel, writing to an exiled people languishing in spiritual dryness and misery, they would often, like the passage we read this morning, they would often use language of abundant wine flowing throughout the land as a way of describing that this coming salvation of the Lord is going to bring back the joy. It's going to bring back the wine in this land. And so by Jesus' day, there was this expectation that God was going to do this by means of a Messiah, a chosen one. And through him, the mountains and the hills would one day flow with wine abundantly. And so Jesus and his disciples and all of the Jewish guests at this wedding would have been very familiar with all of this Old Testament imagery and all of this connection between wine and God's joy. But now, while dining together, a social faux pas was about to occur. For some reason, the groom didn't have enough wine for the party, and Jesus is approached by his mother with this problem. Now, we're gonna look at their dialogue in a moment. But we're told that he tells servants to fill up 6 stone jars with water to the brim. And you need to understand that in those days, when you enter into a wedding feast, you would have to, as a guest, go through a purification rite, usually by ceremonially bathing your hands and your feet by using water from these jars. So what the servants do is that they fill up these jars back up, and if you do the calculations here, we're dealing with 680 liters of water. And without explaining exactly when or how, we're told that all of that water was turned into wine. The servants, they draw some of it, they give it to the master of the feast, who takes one sip, and he's just blown away by the quality of this wine. By just, you know, he's like, this is vintage wine he's tasting. And he goes and tells, you know, the groom, "Wow, why are you saving the best for last?" Now, what are we supposed to see from all that, from that sign? Well, verse 11 tells us what you're supposed to see. In verse 11 says that by this sign, Jesus manifested his glory. Now, how is that? How did creating fine wine out of bathwater display his glory? What does it reveal about Jesus? Answer: it reveals him to be the greater bridegroom. He is the true and better bridegroom. You see, unlike this bridegroom who failed to supply enough for his guests, Jesus is the greater bridegroom whose wine will never run dry. He's the Messiah who richly supplies his guests with joy. And not just, you know, any kind of joy. We're talking about the finest of joy. We're talking about vintage joy. We're talking about him being the Lord of joy. So friends, this is who Jesus is. And this is what this particular sign reveals about him. Granted, it's not as flashy as walking on water. It's not as amazing and spectacular as raising a man from the dead. It's not as public as feeding 5,000 people. I mean, we're only told that the servants and disciples figured out what happened. But his choice of turning water into wine as the very first of his signs was done in order to dispel any misunderstanding of who he is or the kind of life he came to bring. Jesus is not the killjoy that so many have mistaken him to be. Jesus is the great bridegroom, the Lord of joy, who has come to throw a party. He has come to throw a feast where his wine will never run dry, where your joy will never go dry if you are feasting at his table. Is this the Jesus you know? Is this the Jesus you have come to worship? Do you know him as the Lord of joy? Or is it more like the Lord of rules? The Lord of do's and don'ts? I mean, maybe you've gotten the wrong guy. Maybe you need to go back to the Gospels. Maybe you need to read about Jesus for yourself. Now, here's the second question that we're bringing to this text. We just saw what the sign reveals about Jesus' identity. But now, secondly, what does the sign reveal about Jesus' mission? What he came to do as the Messiah, as the anointed chosen one of God? How does the bridegroom intend to accomplish his purpose, his mission of supplying his guests with never-ending joy? The answer to these questions can be derived from Jesus' dialogue with his mother. So let's look there. Look in verse 3. Jesus' mother informs him of the dilemma. They have no wine. Now, there's no reason to suggest that she expected for Jesus to suddenly perform a miracle. In all likelihood, Mary is just relying on her resourceful firstborn son, asking him to figure out how to get more wine to the party. It's actually Jesus' response to Mother Mary that usually alarms people. Look at verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, at first glance, it might seem a little rude, right? A little disrespectful. I mean, that's not the way you should be talking to your mother, especially for Jesus. Woman. But, you know, by calling her woman, it's actually not as offensive as it might be. You know, kids, don't try that with your mom today. Don't call her woman. You call her mommy, mom, mother. But back in those days, in that culture, yes, it would not have been a term of endearment, but at the same time, it was courteous enough. It's actually that phrase, what does this have to do with me? That definitely should be read as a bit of a mild rebuke of his mother. I mean, you can sense right now Jesus is starting to create some distance between him and his mother at the start of his public ministry because, you know, he knows things are going to change from this point on. He's not speaking like an ill-mannered son, right? He's still being respectful, but what Mother Mary needs to see at this point is that all of Jesus' ties, even his family ties, need to be subordinate to his primary mission and his devotion to his Heavenly Father. Things are changing now as he goes public with his mission. Here's another way to understand why Jesus' reply sounds a bit short, a bit distracted in replying to his mom. I mean, just ask yourself this question. What would a single man like Jesus be thinking about while sitting at a wedding? What do single people tend to think about while they're at another person's wedding? I mean, you know, you can be sitting at a table with a single person. They're at the ceremony next to you. They're at the table at the reception, completely lost in thought. You attempt a little small talk with them, but their replies are a bit short. They sound a bit distracted because their mind is somewhere else. Their mind is thinking about their own big day, hopefully. Single people at weddings are often thinking about, well, is this going to be me one day? Am I going to be married one day? Is this going to be my celebration? And I think that's kind of what was going on here. Jesus was thinking about his own wedding day. Now, while watching the new bride and new groom, Jesus was reminded that he has a big day coming. Now, What I mean by that, of course, is that in Scripture, Jesus is depicted commonly as the bridegroom. And who's his bride? It's the church. It's all of us who believe, who trust in Jesus and follow him. We collectively are described as the bride. And so in the prophets, Israel was also compared often as a bride. And the New Testament just keeps that metaphor going and applies that metaphor to the church, most clearly, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5. And in Revelation chapter 19, we read that all of Jesus' saving work is leading up to this future marriage supper of the Lamb, it's called. And I believe that's what Jesus was thinking about. That's what was on his mind as his mother interrupted him. He was deep in thought about the day that he is going to throw a greater wedding feast for his bride, for the church. Now, how am I so sure that that's what Jesus was thinking about? Well, I think it's because of that statement in verse 4, when he says, "My hour has not yet come." I know it seems like it comes out of nowhere, right? I mean, if you're married, you're probably thinking, "What? Your hour? What are you talking about, your hour? I'm talking about, there's no wine. Can you do something about that? What are you talking about, your hour?" I mean, and isn't that just like Jesus? I mean, he does this quite often in the Gospels, where you could be talking about something on a physical level, and he just goes to a deeper level, a spiritual level, and he sees things that we don't normally see. So, you know, you could be talking about just the lack of wine, but he detects a deeper symbolism in your words that you weren't even thinking about. So Mary, she's just focusing on the problem. The wine has run dry. She just wants to prevent an embarrassing situation from unfolding. But Jesus sees this lack of wine at the party as symbolic of the spiritual barrenness of God's people. When he hears the words, "they have no wine," he interprets that to mean they have no joy. They've run out of joy. You see, Jesus recognizes his unique identity as the greater bridegroom, as the one who is sent to usher in this new age where wine and joy will once again flow in abundance. His thoughts were on his own wedding feast, where he'll get to drink the fruit of the vine once again with his bride. But Jesus knows that before he can drink that cup of joy with his bride, he first has to drink a bitter cup of sorrow. Which is why he mentions his hour has not yet come. You see, that word "hour" in John's gospel is a very technical term. It shows up a number of times, and each time he refers to his hour, he's talking about his appointed hour of death. Every time the word "hour" shows up, it's talking about the crucifixion. His opponents keep trying to arrest him. They keep trying to bring about his demise at their own time. But they're continually prevented from doing so. Why? Because many times in the gospel, it says his hour has not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But then we read of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, marking the final week of his earthly ministry. And we read suddenly in John 12, verse 23, Jesus saying, "It's come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's time. And immediately we read of events quickly unfolding and landing him on a cross in 5 short days. All of this, I believe, is in view as he simply replies to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, he's saying, "Mother, I know you're hoping for wine to flow at this party, but you know, my greater mission is to make wine flow throughout this land. I have come to prepare a bride for a greater wedding feast where I'm going to supply never-ending joy that satisfies all of my guests. But I know that before that can happen, I'm going to have to drink a bitter cup. But that hour has not yet come." So let's go back to our question. What does this sign reveal about Jesus' mission? Here it is. Jesus' mission is to prepare a bride for himself on his wedding day, but first, before he can do that, he has to purchase her. He has to pay a bride price. He has to pay a dowry, and this dowry will cost him his life. You see, the bride, the church of God, is made up of sinners, wretched sinners like you and me, who have adulterated ourselves by seeking joy, not in the Lord of joy, but in created things. We have not kept ourselves pure for our bridegroom. All of us stand condemned, and there is, think about this, there is prepared for each of us a bitter cup of judgment that we will be forced to drink on Judgment Day. But this is the good news of the gospel, that we have a merciful, loving bridegroom who more than willingly bore the cross, and he took that cup, that bitter cup reserved for you and me, and he drank it down to the last drop. It was for joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And what exactly was that joy that he saw beyond the cross? It was the knowledge that by death, by his sacrificial death, he would be ransoming a people from their sins. He would be purchasing a bride made up of forgiven sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He knows the cost is great, but the joy is even greater. And so just picture Jesus at that wedding. I mean, can you just imagine Jesus sitting there at one of the reception tables? And he's just kind of, everyone's partying, everyone's dancing, and you can kind of just imagine Jesus sitting there by himself, you know, watching the bride and groom have, you know, a wonderful time. Everyone's celebrating. They're clinking their cups. They're sipping their wine full of joy. And just imagine Jesus taking a look at the cup in his hand, this cup of blood red wine. And you can just picture him suddenly remembering what he's here to do, and how all of this is great. This is wonderful. This is a great celebration, but he knows that I'm here for my coming hour. It's not yet come, but it will come. And so you can imagine, as he's looking at this wine, this blood red wine, his hand starts to shake, and his mind is troubled, because Jesus knows that before he can prepare that greater feast for all of us, he has to bear an hour of suffering and death. Before he can offer his bride a full cup brimming with joy, he has to drink her bitter cup of judgment down to the last drop. Friends, do you know this Jesus? Is this the kind of Jesus that you have come to worship this morning? Or is the Jesus you know just someone who came to bring a bunch of rules, to lay upon you a heavy yoke that you can't possibly bear? Or is the Jesus you know someone who came to give his life as a ransom for many, that he might give you abundant life and prepare for you everlasting joy? Are you sure you have the right Jesus? If any of you are thinking about possibly walking away from him, oh man, please, make sure you have the right Jesus before you make such a drastic decision like that. Is this the Jesus of your faith? I mean, let's conclude by asking the real personal question here, the third question for us. What does this sign mean for us today? What are some of the implications that can be drawn for us in our lives? I just have two for you to consider. First, this sign of turning water into wine means that God is just as committed to your joy as he is to his glory. In other words, God's glory and your joy are never at odds with each other. You don't have to make a choice here to choose either to, you know, live for God's glory, I'm going to do everything for God's glory, or I'm going to go and be happy and live for my joy. No, that is not a choice you have to make. Why do I say this? Well, I'll go back to verse 11. In this first of his signs, it says Jesus manifested not just his joy, but his glory. The glory of Jesus and the joy of all of his people are forever linked together. To increase one is to increase the other. To advance one is to advance the other. That's why I think it's so sad when people feel like they're forced to choose their own happiness over following God and living for his glory. That is a false dichotomy, a choice none of us ever have to make. So let me speak to those of you who feel like you are being forced to make a choice like that right now. And I hope you see that I'm trying to persuade you that your view of Jesus, your view of the life that he has come to bring, is too small. too narrow. In performing this sign, Jesus is trying to say to you, I have not come just to supply you with the basics in life. I have not come just to provide you the mere essentials. I hope you see I have come to bring you abundantly more than that. I mean, friends, it would be accurate to call this a miracle of excess. I mean, you could argue, wow, doesn't Jesus have more important things to do with his time than turning water into wine? I mean, why would he spend his time when there's so many sick people out there, so many demon-possessed people out there, so many people lost and without hope? Why would he spend his time just keeping a party going on for a few more days? I mean, is it really that necessary? Was doing this all that necessary? No. It wasn't necessary. But that's the whole point. Jesus didn't just come to bring the necessary in life. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. To the full. Abundant life overflowing with the finest of vintage joy. That's what he's here for. That's what he offers to you. So do you know this kind of Jesus? Is this the Jesus that you are thinking of walking away from? I mean, if any of you are on the verge, I want to make sure you know who you're walking away from, because I don't want you to write off Jesus too quickly. Don't write off the Christian faith, especially if you have yet to taste and to see the fullness of joy that Jesus came to bring. So that's the first implication. God's glory, your joy, one and the same. Second implication, this sign reveals what Jesus really thinks about his disciples. What he really thinks about you if you are one of his followers. We discover how he truly views us. Because, you know, when Jesus describes himself as a king, okay, that says something about us. It says that we're his subjects, right? We're his citizens. Or if Jesus describes himself as a shepherd, what does that make us? We're his sheep, right? So by calling himself a bridegroom, what does that say about us? What does it reveal about how Jesus views us? Let me answer it this way. As a pastor, one of my privileges is to be able to officiate weddings. So I might be, you know, on a stage like this in a church, and I get to be able to stand here as the whole wedding party is in front of me. And my privilege is that I get to stand right next to the groom. And I'll tell you why that's special. Because at that moment in the ceremony, where, you know, the back doors fling open, everyone stands up because the bride and the father are coming up the aisle, everyone suddenly turns and looks towards the bride. That's the moment when I turn to look over at the groom standing next to me. Because for me, you know, as an officiant, I've done a lot of weddings. You know, every bride that I see walking up the aisle, they look equally nice. You know, very pretty, that's nice. But looking at the watery eyes of the groom, his bride, as she approaches adorned in her gown, she is, in his eyes, the most beautiful thing in the world, right? The most stunning thing he has ever laid eyes on. And I just want to see his reaction as she appears. Now hold that thought. Hold that thought while I show you one more thing from the text. Look back at verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. And those stone jars that were used for ceremonial bathing. It's significant that Jesus takes ceremonial bath water and he turns it into wine. Because we know that for Jesus, wine, of course, as we've been saying, is symbolic of his blood, right? Remember Jesus said, this cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood, right? So clearly blood, wine and blood have a connection. And so the whole point is this. Ceremonial waters can never cleanse a sinner of their guilty stains. The law, with all of its rules, all of its rituals, all of its washings, is still powerless to cleanse you from where you really need to be clean, and that's within. That's in your heart, to make you clean and beautiful in the eyes of God. Ceremony and rules and rituals can't do that, but the blood of Jesus can. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And our robes will be washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb. So Christian, do you want to know how Jesus views you, if you are his, if you are a follower of Jesus, you want to know what he thinks about you? You are no longer filthy in your sins. In his eyes, you are not unattractive and dirty. He has washed you, and he has dressed you in a gown of white, without stain, without blemish. And as you approach him, Jesus, just like any other groom, cannot contain himself. His eyes are flooded with tears. He can hardly speak because you look ravishing to him. You are the one for whom he died. You are the one for whom he purchased with his own life. You're not just acceptable to him. You're not just acquitted of your sin. No, if he's your bridegroom, you are longed for. You are greatly desired and dearly loved. So I ask you again, is this the Jesus you know? Is this the Jesus who knows you? Friends, I don't see how you can remain spiritually apathetic before this Jesus. How can you be indifferent before the Lord of joy? Let me pray for you. Father, I just do pray that we will all come away from here having a clear view of who Jesus is. And if we have any misunderstanding, any misconceptions, may you dispel that right now with your truth. May all of us come away seeing that Jesus truly is the Lord of joy, and he has done all that is necessary to secure for us everlasting joy with you. May we all experience that in the here and now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.